Good evening, everybody. Let's open in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, continuing in our study in the book of Daniel. You know, many people spend their lives looking for the meaning, why we're here. Almost all philosophy is an attempt, and I'm talking about secular philosophy, is an attempt to make sense of human life, an attempt to find some meaning in it because we know we're going to die. It's an interesting thing how often philosophy will attempt to find an answer to that without God, so that we get to act like God. Problem is, we're not God. God doesn't die. We do. So this leaves us in a very hopeless position, where we try to figure it all out on our own. If you've ever taken philosophy, for instance, in college, or have read any philosophy, or have experienced it, you have experienced it, I know you have, because you watch the movies and you watch television and you read books, and they all have philosophical bases to them. Then you know that the world only pretends to have purpose. The purpose that the world can generate always ends at the grave. The fact of the matter is this: we were created to be a part of something that has three characteristics: something good, something big, and something permanent. And in our world, since the fall, we do not see those things. In our world, since the fall, we see that which is bad, that which is small, and that which is temporary. And it's crazy-making for us. It is crazy-making. Until the Lord spoke to us and said, I'm good, and I'm big, and I'm permanent. And I'm doing something, even in a fallen world, that I'm calling you to be a part of. When we get into the Word of God, we discover so many things about how He thinks. When He redeems us and brings us into His family and He gives to us His Spirit and He begins to rework our minds and teach us how to think like He does, how to think like the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that speaks to our souls more powerfully than anything else is the overall plan, the bigness of it, the goodness of it, and the permanence of it. The fact that actually the world is not on a collision course with obliteration, that there actually is redemption. Now, it's true that the sinful world and that which is of this age is on its way to obliteration, but the Lord has hope. He gives to us that hope. So when we look into the Scriptures, we find something of an outline of this, how it's going to work. I wish we had more detail. And that has never stopped people from actually adding detail. I don't know if you've noticed. But as we look into Daniel 7, what we find is essentially an outline in broad brush strokes of human history. And Daniel 7 is, by some estimates, definitely the most important chapter in the book of Daniel. And some people would say the most important chapter in the entire Bible. Now, there are many chapters of the Bible that vie for that particular position. But if you're talking about how to understand God's plan on earth, God's work on earth, you will not find a more important chapter than Daniel 7. Daniel 7 lays out so much of the basic work of God that it becomes the interpretive tool for understanding almost everything else that is said on the subject, and a great deal is said on the subject. So without understanding Daniel 7, you will not understand Daniel 9 nearly as well. And without understanding those two chapters, the book of the Revelation becomes something of a closed book, and it is for many people, because they don't want to interpret it according to the book of Daniel. And if you don't understand those things, certain other sections about the end times, though a lot of them do leave mystery to us, these sections leave even more mystery if you don't understand this chapter. So this is an incredibly important chapter. It's also important because it changes it shifts the feeling of the book of Daniel. Up to this time, we've had stories to read. We've seen, you know, accounts, things that have happened in Daniel's life and in his friends' lives. And we've been learning a lot about how he lived in a pagan world and so on. Well, now beginning in chapter 7, going to the end of the book, we're coming into a section that is filled with all kinds of visions, all kinds of mysterious things that are said, that are, again, like I mentioned, keys to understanding other parts of the Bible. And there's a huge amount of ink has been spilled on the subjects that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. And you might find that you disagree with some of the things I say or are mystified by some of the things it says in the book of Daniel. Well, don't feel too bad about that. because what we're going to move into in 7 to 12 of the book of Daniel contains some of the deepest mysteries, some of the most profound statements found anywhere in the scripture. So it's a chapter 7 really represents a shift in how the book goes. From now on, we're going into kind of warp speed theologically. And some of you might have questions, by the way, if you read theology, especially eschatology, and you come from a different background or a different tradition than what I'm going to talk about here, and there are many different ones, I want you to feel free to email me about it. I want you to feel free to talk to me afterwards, to take notes on some of this material. The shift we're making from chapter 7 to the end of the book really represents a major step into some serious thinking. Now, to set the background here, up to this point, we got into the Persian period of Daniel's life and of, you know, history. Now, with chapter 7, you need to note some things. First of all, he's going to go back in time to the time of Belshazzar, 553 BC. So when you get into chapter 7, he actually backs it up a little bit, and he shows several visions that transpire that he received, that he wrote down, but he's waited to this point in the book to relate those visions. So it's a bit of an overlap back into the time of Belshazzar, even though chapter 6 talked about the Persian king, Darius. We're going back to the period of the Babylonian Empire as we look at chapter 7 and following. Something else you need to know about this, and that is this is called apocalyptic literature. How many of you know what apocalyptic is? Just raise your hand. You know what apocalyptic is? Okay. It means unveiling. And it comes, actually, it's the name of the book of the Revelation. By the way, it's Revelation, singular, not Revelations, plural. The apocalypse, the revelation. It means to unveil something, to show something. Now, what you'll notice between Daniel and the book of the Revelation is that in apocalyptic literature, there are several characteristics that kind of blow people's minds if they're not already accustomed to it. First of all, what you find in apocalyptic literature is that the person who receives the revelation from God does not simply receive something audible or something in their mind that they write down, as in like Jeremiah did or the other prophets. They would receive something from the Lord, they would speak it, and they would write it down. And sometimes they would speak it, write it down later. In this particular, in apocalyptic literature, whether it's Daniel or whether it's John in the book of the Revelation, it comes in a vision. And what the writer does is he writes down what he sees. And sometimes he writes down things he doesn't understand. He just writes what he sees. And there are certain keys to understanding what those things mean. Usually, in the apocalyptic literature, there are keys that are given at the time to how to interpret it. And we're going to see some of those this evening. When you look at apocalyptic, you're always looking at stuff with beasts and the sea and stuff falling out of the sky and, you know, all kinds of really dramatic, awesome things. And people get all hung up in this. You need to be careful when you interpret it that you interpret apocalyptic according to what it says about itself, not according to some fanciful interpretations that you might hear from time to time. You need to also be careful not to go beyond what it's actually saying. The imagery is very dramatic. It's very symbolic. In apocalyptic, it's almost always about the end of time or how time progresses toward the end. It's kind of classic prophecy in that way. When people talk about prophecy, they usually mean what's going to happen at the end of human history. Well, that's what apocalyptic literature tells us. I wish it told us more, but it tells us at least this much. Always very futuristic. Now, I need to add one more thing that I didn't used to need to add, but now I do. Because as the popularity of the Left Behind series has reached epic proportions, it has created something of a backlash in the Christian community among people who do not view apocalyptic literature as essentially futurist. In other words, people are writing a lot of stuff these days about how there's more than one way to view some of these prophecies. And so there's a debate going on in the Christian community about how to understand the book of the Revelation, about how to understand the book of Daniel and some of that. And I'm gonna address some, but not all those issues. That's why I invited you, as we get into this section, to ask questions as time goes by afterwards or whatever, or email me. Because I want you to be aware that there is debate. I want you to be aware that Christians do disagree about some of these things. And I want you to be aware that you're not going to go to heaven based on your eschatology. You're not going to go to heaven based on whether you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture or whether you believe in a 7-year tribulation and that sort of thing. We're going to see some of that in here. You go to heaven based on your faith in Jesus, and Christians do disagree on some of these things. However, that also does not mean that they're all correct about it. When they disagree, somebody's wrong. Okay? We got to bear that in mind. Somebody's mistaken when we're disagreeing about how to interpret a verse. And so I want you to know right up front that you're going to get the right answer here. Okay? Here's what I'll tell you. I will try my best to give you what I think is the most cogent answer that makes the most sense of these issues about the end times, knowing that there are varying degrees of certainty with regard to some of these issues. And I will try to tell you where these degrees of certainty are. Some are more certain than others. But I say all that to say this about apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, some people are so frightened of it that they just throw up their hands and they say, you can't figure it out. It doesn't mean anything. And they'll use the term symbolic. It's just symbolic. And then they take that to mean that it has no meaning. Well, if it has no meaning, what's it doing here? If it's symbolic, it's symbolic of something. And it says that it's symbolic of real events that will happen in the future. So the approach that I'm going to take in the study is that we are going to see as much of the broad outline as we can, given the interpretation that is in the text itself. We'll leave some gray areas. I will sometimes say, you know what? Nobody agrees on how this particular part turns out. But I will also tell you, apocalyptic isn't that hard to see in its broad outlines. Once you understand certain keys, you really don't have to be a genius to see the broad outline of things. What becomes difficult is when people don't want to just stick with the broad outline, they want to set dates and they want to go beyond it and they want to develop much more intricate theologies based on it, and that becomes really wacko. And we're going to try to avoid that. But you will hear from me at least a basic outline that does point directly to the future and does identify certain kinds of leaders in the future. For instance, you might wonder wherever anybody got the idea that there would be one evil ruler at the end of time called the Antichrist. Well, it starts in Daniel 7. Matter of fact, if it wasn't for Daniel 7, much of the other material about that person would not be understandable at all. So it comes out of here, and you'll hear me talk about this. You will hear, sometimes people will talk about a consortium of nations at the end of time, and they'll speculate as to what those nations are. I will not speculate about what those nations are, but I'll tell you why people believe this, and it comes out of Daniel chapter 7. Sometimes you'll hear people who will talk about prophecy, they'll say, well, there's some sort of revived Roman Empire that's going to happen. And then you hear other people say, oh, there's no proof of that. There's no indicator that there's a revived Roman Empire, and so on. And they're reacting against the date setters. See, so you have this debate. Well, that actually comes right out of this chapter. The initial concept of any kind of revived Roman Empire comes out of Daniel chapter 7. And with that as a focusing point, then it's used to try and interpret Revelation and so on, the book of the Revelation. So when you think about apocalyptic, don't think about something that is so confusing you won't be able to understand it. But also, don't think about something that's going to answer every single question you ever had about the end times and name the Antichrist and so on. Be careful to keep a balance here. I'll give you my best shot, and I hope that the Lord will give to us wisdom. The further back you stand from this apocalyptic literature, the more you see the contours of a very destructive period of time in the future of human history, culminating with the Lord's return. So let's have a look. We're in Daniel chapter 7. What it is a vision that Daniel receives in 553 B.C. He's in his late 60s when this takes place. And he writes it down, and he puts it in this particular section of his book because he wants to start relating things to the end of time. Chapter 7 of Daniel, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. That means that this is only an outline of what he actually saw. Don't you wish he wrote more? But this is a summary, and this is all we're going to need, or at least all we're going to get. By the way, when you find out all that God showed you, realize that's really all you need. Okay? Verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, and each one was different from the other. Beasts, when you look into apocalyptic literature, almost always represent governments of some type, whether it's the book of Daniel or the book of the Revelation. A beast is almost always a government. And it usually represents a leader within the government, or sometimes is personified by a leader within the government. And these four that you're going to see are going to correspond to Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, where he saw a statue with four kingdoms that were going to happen, starting with Babylon. So what we're going to see here is four kingdoms that apparently transpire one after another, starting with Babylon. And it really isn't very confusing once, because we're looking back on this, it's pretty easy to see which these kingdoms are. So I'm going to tell you as we go along. Even though it doesn't say it in the text, I'm going to tell you what the kingdoms are. It's not hard to see, even though Christians find ways to argue about it. The best template is to see the next four major world kingdoms personified here. Verse 4. So he sees this vision. It's the sea. By the way, the sea in apocalyptic almost always, well, and always, represents the tumultuous Gentile powers, just the stuff in the world. The ancient people, by the way, were frightened of the sea, even though they plied the seas, and even though many of them had navies and they used the Mediterranean especially, they were mostly people who looked upon the sea with some suspicion because it was a little bit dangerous out there. And so when, especially in Jewish literature, they did not have a navy, and they were always a little frightened of the ocean. And in Jewish literature especially, but also in other Middle Eastern ancient literature, the sea represents the tumultuous history of humanity, okay? And so out of this comes these beasts, which are governments, one right after another. Verse 4. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. Now notice in each one of these it says like. It doesn't say it was a lion. It says it looked like one, sorta. And when he gets to the fourth one, it doesn't look like anything. He doesn't even say it looks like anything because it's way out of bounds. But this one sort of looks like a lion. It has wings like an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked out, pulled out, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it. This is the Babylonian Empire, probably personified by Nebuchadnezzar, whose wings were plucked, and he stood up and came to his senses and realized who God was. Do you remember that story? This first kingdom, it always starts with the one that Daniel's in at the time, and that's Babylonian kingdom. The next one, behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth, between its teeth, and thus, notice this, they said to it, arise, devour much. Or devour much flesh or meat or whatever. Got another kingdom coming along that's unbalanced. It's a bear, but it looks like a bear, kind of. And yet, apparently, two legs are higher than the other two. And so it's kind of like this. And it is apparently in the process of destroying something, eating something. It's got these ribs in its mouth. And some people try to identify it is definitely the Medo-Persian Empire. But the question is what the ribs represent. Some people try to identify, you know, there were three great conquests that the Medo-Persian Empire made, and maybe those ribs represent that. I'm not going to go into that at this point. Just note that it's the next big empire. And it was unbalanced because the Persians ended up becoming much stronger than the Medes. So it's called the Medo-Persian Empire, but it was really the Persians. And that period of time is called the Persian period. It's after the Babylonian captivity, for those of you who care a little bit about how the history develops. So you got the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 6, then after this I kept looking, and behold, another creature comes up out of the sea like a leopard. And it had four wings of a bird on its back. So it's a leopard with wings. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This is not like any leopard anybody's ever seen. But it's an animal that is very fast, very deadly, and makes a living by killing everything else. And that's exactly what the next kingdom was about. It was the Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great. This is a great illustration of it. The wings, four of them, increase the speed of the animal. Alexander the Great took over the entire Persian Empire in less than 10 years, which in back in those days was a blitzkrieg. It was amazing how fast he took over. By the age of 32, he ran the entire civilized world. There's an old legend that says when he got to the end of Persia, he got into India, had taken over everything, pretty much had everybody learning Greek, which is why, by the way, that was the language of civilization for the next several hundred years, because Alexander the Great taught it to everybody, made everybody learn it. We got to the end of everything. There's no indicator that this is absolutely certain, but it's an old legend. He wept because there were no further kingdoms to conquer, right? So Alexander the Great, who morally and spiritually wasn't so great, but who politically and in his genius for the military was the greatest person up to that point that had ever been. I mean, he took over quick. When he died at 34, he left his kingdom to his four generals who divided it all up. That's where these four heads come from. That's why it's pretty certain which kingdom this is. You just look back into history and you lay over the prophecy what actually happened. And you can see, oh, okay, we got the Babylonian at the time of Daniel. We got the Medo-Persian that followed. Daniel was still in there for the first part of that. Then you've got the Greek kingdom, and then you've got a fourth kingdom. Well, the fourth kingdom, if you just look into history, is Rome. And it is described in verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying. Now, he doesn't say it looked like anything. That's because it didn't look like anything he'd ever seen, you know? I always envision a Tyrannosaurus Rex. I don't know why, but he would not have known that word. So after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, took over all the rest of whatever else the other kingdoms had. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now, a horn is a leader. You're going to see that here. In fact, in Daniel 7 is where we start to figure out how to figure out what horns are in other parts of apocalyptic literature. 10 horns, meaning 10 leaders. There were 10 leaders that were in the vision that Daniel received. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. So you got 10 horns, leaders, in this beast, and this other little horn comes up in the middle. Can you imagine? We're talking a bad dream. Daniel might have wondered what he had for dinner, except that in these visions, these weren't just like dreams. In the Bible, when a person has a standing vision, or a vision where they're actually awake, maybe they're not standing there, although Daniel had that too, maybe they're lying down, but it is so real that they know it's not just a dream like you would have under normal circumstances. So this isn't a dream. This is a vision, and there is a real tangible difference. But what a frightening thing to see. You see these creatures come up one after another out of the sea, and then this last one is absolutely terrifying, and then you zero in on these horns, which is what he's going to ask about, and you see these 10 horns, and one of them comes up. One horn, a small one, rises. While I was contemplating the horns, a little horn, verse 8, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Now, three guesses what that might indicate. Can you think what that might indicate? If the horn is a ruler and three others are pulled up by the roots, kind of in a violent way, in front of it, well, probably some sort of warfare in which three kings lose and this one becomes more powerful. And if you're starting to pick up on that, then you're starting to pick up a little bit on apocalyptic literature. You start to interpret it. So the three are pulled out by the roots. This one gets stronger. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So it has eyes and a big mouth. So picture this. This horn, this antler sticking out, and all of a sudden Daniel looks at it, and it's got eyes, boing, boing, you know, and a huge mouth. So anyway, here's this leader, this horn, and the eyes represent some sort of special knowledge, some sort of special brilliance that this person has. And the mouth represents the ability to speak, obviously, and to the world. And that speaking is going to be interpreted by the angel when Daniel says, what about the little horn? He's going to ask about this. This is the part. It's this last beast that really frightens him. Because, of course, it's the one that seems to be putting an end to everything. Now, Daniel doesn't quite understand everything yet. He knows this is all symbolic. He knows that, because he interprets dreams anyway, so he knows that this is important stuff. Now, he keeps looking. The scene changes, and the scene changes now to heaven. Verse 9, and I kept looking until thrones were set up. Now, a throne in those days was a judgment seat, and there's more than one. There are a bunch of them that are set up. Thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat among the thrones, apparently. His vesture was like white snow. The hair of his head was pure wool. Is your hair getting white? You're in good company. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. It was not uncommon in the ancient world to have a throne that had wheels carved into it. And in the vision that Daniel is seeing, he's seeing everything that a person would have expected to see if they were looking at a great judge. And it is the scene is one of judgment. It's a dangerous, dangerous scene. It's a scene in which there is an impending doom that is about to be brought. And you can tell because, first of all, the judgment seat itself, the throne itself indicates that, but also it's ablaze with flames and it's burning fire. The picture here is a scene of terrifying judgment. Verse 10, and a river of fire was flowing. Think of lava, if you've ever seen film or seen it in real life. Lava flowing from a volcano, coming out from before him. That's amazing. The Ancient of Days refers to God. I trust everybody understands that. I mean, if there's a question about whether or you want to disagree, talk to me afterwards, but it's a reference to God, the ultimate judge. And imagine lava, a huge wave of lava coming directly from him. You know, some of the scenes in here, they're meant to bring out a sense of fear and a sense of awe. If you had seen this thing, can you imagine what you would feel like seeing it? A river of fire coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands were attending him. This is the way in the ancient world of saying uncounted numbers. The word thousand, by the way, was the biggest number for which they had a word. And so if they wanted to say something was incredibly big, they just made it 1,000 squared. And that's what this is. Thousands of thousands, that's 1,000 squared. And that was as big as they could imagine at that time. So the word thousand was just, it meant a huge, uncountable number. And they were attending him. So if you had to do this in a movie, this would have to be a matte painting because you can't find enough people to be in this. You can't find enough extras to be sufficient to bring this out. So it's this huge scene that he sees opening up. It's absolutely massive. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Same way of saying this, I mean, different way of saying the same thing. And the court sat. So apparently there were thrones. It doesn't say who was on those thrones, but incidentally, there's another judgment scene in the book of Revelation. And there are 24 elders that sit on thrones and help God judge. There's some real strong parallels between Daniel and Revelation about this. And then it says, and the books were opened. This is always an indicator that final judgment is happening. What the scripture teaches is that God records everything. Now, it doesn't mean that there's a giant book. This is symbolic, obviously, but it's symbolic of everything that's been recorded. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, it says at the final judgment that the books were opened, and then another book was opened. And there were people whose names were written in that book. They got to live forever. But the books that were opened were always judgment books. They were books that recorded the deeds of the people that were going to stand in judgment. And that's exactly what's going on here. It's terribly frightening because we live a life where most people don't see most of who we are. Right? And everybody said, amen, right? If you're married, your partner sees a lot about you. And sometimes you don't even like that. Your family sees a lot about you. Sometimes you don't even like that. But nobody sees all of you. You don't even see all of you. Because your memory for the bad stuff you've done is blessedly short. and sometimes on purpose. Sometimes people will medicate themselves to get rid of the memories of the bad stuff they've done. Do you know that God never forgets any of it? That it's all recorded, every thought, every word, and every deed. And did you know that that's the basis of judgment? In order to judge a human soul, all the Lord ever has to do is say, I want to look into the record on this person and look at the entire thing. That is absolutely frightening. Isn't it good that when Jesus came, it says he wiped away all of the certificate against us, the entire list of everything we've done. So, now, what this is, now, on the one hand, you've got these beasts. Now, catch this, because we're going to see it again in a little more graphic way in just a minute. But you find history going on, and then something going on in heaven which is preparing to alter everything. And he's seeing, it's like in a movie where you see scenes going back and forth that are happening sort of simultaneously, but one is impinging on the other, and you can see the plot beginning to develop, and they're starting to get closer. Does everybody understand that? That's what's going on in this vision. So in heaven, you've got this, everybody's coming in for this big judgment, this court scene. On earth, you've got this scene that's getting worse and worse and worse, these creatures that represent horrible governments that crush the world and so on. Verse 11, and I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, that last beast, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. So there's a judgment against the beast. He sees it, and it gets thrown into fire. In Revelation 19, by the way, verse 20, if you care to see a parallel. Verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. What does that mean? So these beasts, these governments, apparently, came up one at a time, and each one replaced the one previous to it. So what does he mean when it says their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time? Well, it means that their influence on the next kingdom was retained over a period of time. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians affected the Persians affected the Greeks, and the Greeks affected the Romans. And the Roman world was, they picked up the mythology of the Greeks. Even though they spoke Latin, they still used Greek as an international language, and so on. So this is, what he's saying here is there's influence from all these nations that continues, and still continues to this day, as a matter of fact. Verse 13, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. If you underline things in your Bible, underline that. This is the most quoted verse from the book of Daniel in the entire New Testament. It's this phrase, son of man, is incredibly important. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days in the vision. This is a human being coming up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. Well, three guesses who this is. This has to be the Messiah. You say, well, I think you're just interpreting that. I think you're just, you know, injecting that concept in here. Well, actually, I'm not. Jesus' favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. And it was an apocalyptic title. And it was right out of Daniel. There's no other place that he would have gotten that concept when he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. It has to come from Daniel 7:13. Now, that would be enough. People, if you've ever heard people say, we know Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. Have you ever heard people say that? Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. How do you know Jesus is Messiah? I think you're just making that up. You're not, well, you might be making it up, but the people who who've been, you might be saying, I think he is, and I hope somebody knows for sure. Well, now I want you to know for sure. When he said, I am the Son of Man, when he referred to himself over 88 times in the Gospels as the Son of Man, he's referencing this person right here. And notice that this person receives the entire world by the time the whole thing is done. So this is a messianic title. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice a couple things so far. You've got two things going on. You've got something going on in heaven. You've got something going on earth. you've got on earth a lot of power being exercised. But did you notice in these beasts and stuff, these governments, it was all a derivative power? They didn't have their own authority. It was all given to them. Arise, you can eat much flesh. It was given to him to be able to do such and so. He was enabled to do such and so. See, these in human kingdoms, people think that they are actually wielding their own authority. What God says is, he ordains that humans can exercise a certain amount of authority for a certain time. All of the authority exercised by these beasts is derivative. God is the one who ultimately makes the decisions. And what really matters is what he says and what he thinks and what he's going to do with human history, according to the book of Daniel, well, according to the whole scripture. So it comes to the point where there is a final kingdom. When we were in Isaiah 9 and in Isaiah 7, you remember that when Messiah comes, he sets up a real honest-to-goodness kingdom. That's what this is talking about here. If you want to talk about God's plan for the universe, it is a real kingdom. It is a real kingdom on this earth with real physical people in it where he really rules. One of the great mistakes that people make when they think about the end times or the end of the age or whatever you want to call it, the end of life as we know it, is that when it's all over with, when this age is over with, everybody becomes angels or something. Everybody becomes spirit beings. And we all go off and get a harp, you know, and sit on a cloud and, or worse yet, have a gigantic, incredibly long church service or something. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is a real physical kingdom on earth, a real world kingdom, we might say, that is as tangible and as real as the world in which we live, except with some very dynamic differences, notably the absence of evil. Imagine a kingdom without evil. And so when you think about this, and you think to yourself, man, wouldn't it be nice if our world were really a good place, really a big work, really a permanent thing? That's exactly what God has in mind. And it's a real kingdom with a real king. And that's what he's talking about here. You see this constantly through the scriptures. Now, this comes to the end of the vision, verse 15, and as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. You can see him sitting there, and by the way, it's like in a dream, when you're having a dream, you can say to yourself, wake up. Do you ever do that? This is a dream. I know this is a dream. Wake up, and you can literally force yourself to wake up. And if you don't, your husband or your wife, if they're, you know, wake up, you're screaming. In a vision like this, you couldn't do that. And Daniel is recorded as being exhausted after these visions happened to him. He has to see the whole thing. Verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him. Now, he's in the vision, see? He's still there. Began asking him the extent or the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me, it made known to me the interpretation of these things. Who's standing by? I have no idea. Probably an angel, okay? Probably Gabriel. He's the one that gets to talk a lot to Daniel. Gabriel or Michael, one of the two. Verse 17. These great beasts, says the angel, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So there you have the kings and their kingdoms. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Do you ever wonder why when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, they're always talking about the kingdom of God? Remember in Acts chapter 1, where just prior to Jesus rising, after he'd already come back from the dead, he'd been there for 6 weeks teaching them, and then he rose physically into the clouds. Do you remember that scene from Acts 1? It's called the Ascension. The men asked him just before he rose, what did they ask him? Anybody remember? Is it now that you're going to give the kingdom to Israel? That's what they asked him. And he said, you're not supposed to know when this is going to happen. And then he rose, and then the angels looked at the guys who were gawking, you know, because he went into a cloud. And the angel said, this same Jesus whom you saw go in this way will return in exactly the same way that you saw him go. Meaning in the clouds. That's exactly the vision that he's getting here. Is that this person comes in the clouds, receives the kingdom, and so on. That's what they were asking about in Acts chapter 1. So he says, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So verse 19, Daniel says, so I desired to know the exact, by the way, Daniel puts I in here from now on. He uses the first person. He's been using third person previous to this, speaking of himself in the third person. Now he starts to talk about I. I'm doing this, and this happened to me. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before it, and the three of them fell, namely that horn which had the eyes and the mouth, uttering the great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking. That horn was waging war. Now look at this. Waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. So you have this deal going on. We've got something happening with this leader about doing something to the people of God, some bad thing to the people of God. And then you find God intervening at the last minute. The Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. I want to know about that one. That's what he says to the angel. Tell me about this. Incidentally, now, I said I'd mention this from time to time, and I'm going to mention it right now. Sometimes you'll read people. I have a commentary at my house that I was using in preparation for this, as a matter of fact. And they'll say, well, you know, we just don't know anything about this. And so the real important thing to understand here is that God wins, and that's all you'll ever know from this chapter. Well, God does win. I mean, obviously, that is, you know, and evil loses. No question about that. And the people who belong to God, they win along with God. Okay, fine. But let me point something out for those of you who do a little eschatology and might read some various points of view on the subject. If you say that there's no meaning to any of this and that we can't ever see the personality of a final world ruler here, which is exactly what some people say, then what you're saying is the biggest chunk of the prophecy is completely beyond anybody understanding it. And that I don't buy. There are a lot of things we don't understand. But Daniel specifically says, I want to know about this. And the angel tells him exactly about it. And so I think that we do need to delve a little deeper. We do need to look and see that this is something that happens apparently in the future. And when you read stuff that says, oh, well, this all took place in the past, or no one will ever know what this really means, that is obfuscation. You know what obfuscation is? It's a great word. You can use it anytime. Just use it in a conversation. It'll wow your friends. Obfuscation means to deliberately make something more confusing than it needs to be. That's often, yeah, you're laughing. You're going, oh, wow, I do that all the time. I know that. If you can't wow them with your brilliance, baffle them with bull. That's the old, was that not churchy? Among people who speak for a living, that's a kind of a proverb. It's called obfuscation. It means to say, well, this is so confusing, no one ever knows. Now, there's some places in the Bible where that's true. But the angel actually starts to say some things here that do indicate there's something to be known about this little horn. And this little horn turns out to be exactly who most of you are already suspecting that he is. He's the Antichrist. He's the last world ruler. And we'll see his characteristics. Actually, this sets the tone for everything else we ever know about him. So, verse 23, he said to me, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, a fourth from Daniel's time. All you got to do is count them up. It's Rome. Different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it, meaning the whole civilized world that they knew about. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three of the kings. And he will speak out against the Most High. He'll wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times and law. That's interesting. We'll talk about it. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Clear? Time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Uses three powerful words. This will happen for a short period of time. Time times half a time. Probably year, years, half a year. My conviction is that that's 3.5 years. 1 year followed by 2.5. Okay, so 3.5 years. But a lot of folks will say, well, you know, there's no rule. It's not that clear. It's just times, and half a time. The reason I buy that it's 3.5 years is because of several places in the book of Revelation, which we don't have time to go into, that actually name the days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. Another period of time is 42 months. That's exactly 3.5 years. You get into Daniel chapter 9, and you see that there are periods of seven. There's a seven-year period, half of which would be 3.5 years. It's just too many coincidences. It seems to fit for me, but people sometimes, again, you'll read that folks will say, well, it doesn't really mean 3.5 years, and people speculate about that. I think it does when you compare it with all the other passages in apocalyptic literature. There seems to be some importance to this number. So it's this limited period of time. The court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. So who wins? God's people. No wonder the Pharisees were very concerned when Jesus said, you don't inherit the kingdom. This is the kingdom they were thinking about. And it was his kingdom. So, he says it'll be given to the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. It goes on forever. At this point, the revelation ended. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself. So he comes into the office, and his secretary says, what happened to you? You don't look like you slept all night. If only you knew. Read my book. So, now this final world ruler, look at the characteristics that are found in this particular person. When you see the Lord, you know, allowing this guy to run things, take note of these six characteristics. If you're a note taker, if you don't want to take notes, that's okay. But look at these characteristics. He's different from the others. He's bigger, he's stronger, and he actually destroys certain other rulers. He blasphemes God in public. He persecutes the saints of God. That's the third one. Persecutes the saints of God. Number four, he makes international alterations in the calendar and in the legal systems. Now, this could mean having to do with religion. Revelation 13 says there'll be a ruler who tries to completely eliminate any religion other than himself at the end of time. What about our calendar would want to be changed? Maybe religious holidays? Holidays that honor Christ? But how do we date? A.D. Anno Domini. In the year of our Lord. That means Jesus. Could it be that he might want to change that and have a different kind of dating? Half the world actually does do that. The Muslim world dates from the time of Muhammad, and they have a whole different dating system. Nobody knows, but this ruler apparently is going to try and change these things. Number five, he'll be given power for a limited period. I also already mentioned that, 3.5 years. I think it's 3.5 years. And number six, he'll be judged, and his kingdom will be utterly annihilated. This has to be the Antichrist. Now, I'm going to address this. Some people will say, well, no, it doesn't have to be the Antichrist. Maybe it's not happening in the future. And let me tell you why it has to be happening in the future. And this is where the idea comes that maybe there's some sort of revived Roman Empire, or at least something that comes out of the Mediterranean world. It's because this isn't completed. You see the whole vision? It's not completed until Jesus returns. That means that this last horn is there when Jesus returns. Now, if he's there when Jesus returns, when the Lord returns, and he's dealing with the other kings so closely that he has to, that he destroys three of them in the process, that means that this, these 10 kings are all functioning simultaneously at that end period of time. When you look at history, it hasn't happened yet. The Lord hasn't returned, and we haven't seen anything that looks like verses 24 to 26. And this is where people get the idea, well, maybe there will be some sort of thing that'll happen in the future in which the kings of the earth will get together at that part of the world that was once the Roman Empire, and it will be some sort of powerful political thing, and a ruler will arise. This is where the idea comes from, right here. And when you see it that way, then you look at other portions of Scripture talk about this, and they seem to fit in. This is where it comes from. People speculate wildly about this. They talk about the 10-nation federation, you know, the European common market, and so on and so forth. My recommendation is not to speculate about this. Don't try and figure this out. And I gave up watching the European common market lots and lots of years ago. I don't really care who joins and who doesn't join. I was raised in, spiritually, the subculture of Christianity that was setting dates. So when I talk about date setting, I know whereof I speak. We had to read and deal with all of this when I was a young Christian. And I learned a real hard lesson. So as I say these things, I've come a little bit from both sides of this. Do not over-speculate about world events. Do not try to identify any of these things. But do understand it will take place. And this has to be in the future. And when people talk about a revived Roman Empire, like in the Left Behind series and so on, this is where it comes from. They didn't just make it up off the top of their heads. It's from this prophecy. And I think there's a real good case for that. Okay? Now, you get to the end of this, and you see that the Lord absolutely destroys, I mean, obliterates human history at the very end. Will human history have a happy ending? No. No. The Apostle Paul refers to this age as this present evil age. And in a moment's reflection, we'll tell you that whatever goodness we have and whatever enjoyment we have of this age is a little bit of an anomaly. The age is terribly grievous. If you don't believe me, then you don't deal with death enough. Our world is dying and killing itself and killing each other. It is a terrible situation. The Lord comes and he makes it better by actually destroying it, but rescuing out of it anybody who's repented and come to him. This is the message of the gospel. So let me close with some thoughts here. First is this. Have you noticed that when you look into this, the cure seems worse than the disease? I mean, if God's going to come and deal with this, the cure of it is to destroy everything? Isn't that worse than the disease? No. The reason we think that, and the reason people shy away from God actually destroying things and from the evil getting this bad that this little horn actually takes over, people shy away from that. They don't realize how evil humanity can be. And they think that the Lord ought to just kind of fix it. We're not all that bad, are we? But actually, we are. The human soul is capable of unutterable atrocities. Has anybody been watching the PBS special on Nazi Germany? It's been on for the past little while. The more study you do on certain periods of human history, notably the 20th century, and what humanity's done to itself, the more you realize if God's going to deal with this, he's going to have to kill it and bring it back to life. That's exactly the situation. When we forget that, it's because we have forgotten how bad sin is, how evil the human soul is apart from redemption, apart from God's grace. Don't fall in love with this age. Do not think that this age ought to keep going. In fact, a genuinely Christian attitude to this age is, Lord, let me be redemptive in this age as long as it lasts, but come quickly, Lord Jesus, because this one's on its way out. Second thing you'll notice is that the kingdom, when we're in this world, seems less real than humanity's empires. I mean, we're sitting here, we're talking about what's going to happen in the future, and then we'll go out tomorrow and have to make a living. And we'll have to deal with the stock market. We'll have to deal with the various things that we buy and sell. And we'll look at the kingdoms of this world and we'll say, well, this is reality. And you know what the Lord says? No, it's not. It feels like reality. It looks like reality to you, I know. And it is reality for now. But you remember, anything that is temporary is not as real as that which is permanent. God is permanent. He says his kingdom is permanent. That's why Jesus said, lose yourself to me. Only deal with this culture and this world and this age the way I've told you to, because the next one's coming and it's permanent, and that's where you belong. When we're children, it's hard to imagine what life will be like as an adult. And so children make dumb decisions, and their parents say, don't do that. Why not? I did it when I was young, and it was really stupid. Why is it that every generation has to hear that? Do you ever wonder? We can't imagine what it'll be like to be a grown-up. Then we become one. And we go, man, if I'd have known it was this hard, I'd have given up. No, if I'd have known then what I know now, right? Okay, what the Lord says is there's no way you can imagine what the next age is going to be like, but trust me, you will be glad that you did not overinvest in this one and that you did give your life to me, because this next one's coming. And the suddenness with which this age ends and the violence with which this age ends is a shock to everybody involved. This is consistent throughout the scriptures. And finally, God's plan sometimes seems more depressing than ours. I've got a plan for my life. I'm going to make a little tract. I love myself and have a wonderful plan for my life. And we read God's plan for our life, and it seems, and for the world, and sometimes it includes some things that are depressing, at least temporarily. That, like this, where you have destruction, you have evil people that appear to be winning. And he says, before you put your weight down on that, you remember, no matter what it looks like, I know what I'm doing, and it is not depressing. It looks like it, but it is not. And this is what faith is about. It's trusting who he really is. His plan is to redeem, and you're part of that plan. Life is meaningless if we don't serve something big and good and permanent. And that is a person, and that is a plan that he has. And that's what you're a part of as a Christian. So as we back away from this, how does that affect how you live? How does that affect the decisions you're going to make tomorrow? How does it affect how you spend your money, how you spend your time, where you're going to invest, what you're going to invest in light of these things? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us. And we look at apocalyptic, and it really is an amazing literature, Lord, an amazing vision. And we freely admit we don't see all the details. But what we do see both frightens us and encourages us. And we pray, Father, that as we go about our life, comparatively small compared to these huge things that you have planned, we pray that our life will count for what you're doing, that which is eternal, that which is ultimately totally good, your kingdom, your purposes, that which is so big that it encompasses all of the international decisions being made right this minute. Thank you for letting us serve you, Lord. We pray that even in our smallest decisions, we will serve you and your kingdom and live in light of these realities. In Jesus' name, amen.